We're going to ask Brother Merv Honecker to come forward and ask the blessing on Brother Obi's discourse.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we thank thee once again for this privilege of coming together in congregation for a study on thy word, for learning, for blessings in all things that we do. We might bring a blessing, we might receive a blessing, that we might have a blessing on our fellowship and, of course, on all our studies and our speakers. At this time, we more especially ask your blessing on Brother Albert as he brings forth our first talk, and that his words may be the Lord's words, they may be guided, and in his strength, ask and thank you for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Merv. And we're indeed rejoicing to have Brother Obi Albert with us, and he has traveled a long distance to come here, and we appreciate that sacrifice. He is providing for us a service, and the title of his lesson is Divine Service. Brother Obi, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Osrander. And good evening. I knew you were all fully awake when I heard you singing the hymn. It's a beautiful hymn and expresses such deep and heartfelt appreciation for all our privileges, all our opportunities of serving our Lord Jesus Christ and walking in the way with him. My dear wife, Sister Janet, could not come with me this year, but did specifically wish that I give you her Christian love and greetings. The brethren out here are very, very precious to her, and even some of our East Coast brethren are also very, very precious to her as well. Our Christian faith is separate and distinct from the way the world generally perceives Christianity. We might say the general Christian view of the purpose of atonement is merely to achieve salvation for each believer. And certainly that is a wonderful message. It is good news. But the gospel that our Lord has opened up to us shows us an ocean, a new world, a spiritual universe beyond that door. Do you remember how you felt when the message of Galatians 3:29 began to become really clear in your thinking, in your scriptural understanding? The import of that message: if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All the glorious riches, all the wondrous gifts that the Heavenly Father gave to our Lord Jesus are not for him alone, but for us who by faith become members of his body. The great mystery of Colossians 1:26. That mystery which was hidden from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Brethren, the door of salvation opened up to us, and we entered in. We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received the benefits of that faith. I appreciate the Apostle Paul's succinct summation of that extra dimension, though, that lies beyond our justification, and that is Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verses 27 through 29. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. When we by faith entered that door, we accepted Jesus as our Savior and gained peace with God. What a marvelous moment that was. But as Bible students and recipients of the harvest message, present truth, we see that added dimension. We didn't go through that door of faith and look and see that there was a rocking chair for us to sit down and be comfortable and just wait for eternity to come and perhaps pass us by. Our eyes were filled with wonder. We entered by faith into the holy of the tabernacle, where, as we recall from our studies, there is no rocking chair. But there is a golden lampstand. There is a table of showbread. There is an altar for the offering up of incense. And these are beautiful pictures to us of the virtues of our Christian life, our spiritual life, our relationship with the Heavenly Father. We have come to recognize that we are there in that privileged position because we have agreed that we would be footstep followers with Jesus Christ. That he, having entered into the tabernacle antitypically, we, by God's grace, follow in his footsteps. So we preach not merely the gospel of salvation, but we preach the gospel of atonement. That God wishes to make atonement and reconcile the human race to himself. In Leviticus chapter 8, we have a record of the consecration of the priesthood. And you'll recall that various features of that consecration, a bullock was offered. Blood was taken and was put upon the high priest's ear, his right thumb, and his right great toe, thus symbolizing his complete and total consecration to the Lord. His ear was now dedicated to hearing the message of God. It was hallowed with the blood of Christ that they might hear. The hand, you know, one of the remarkable things about us human beings is we have what's called the oppositional thumb. And it lets us do very intricate, very detailed work with that oppositional thumb. It's one of God's great gifts to us. The blood was placed also on the great toe, showing that the walk of daily life was also purchased, owned of God, under the blood, that priest would thenceforth be dedicated wholly and completely to the divine service. And this is the message of our Christian life. This is the goal. This is the import of our Christian life. We have a divine service to render. We, by faith, are living in this tabernacle arrangement. We, by faith, are living in the holy. We, by faith, have that great prospect of entering into the most holy. Now, these are astounding truths. Once each year, on the Day of Atonement, of course, the high priest would take the blood of a bullock and the blood of the Lord's goat and pass in to the most holy. Many may think that priest represented Jesus solely. But the scriptures open up to us the fact that we are sharers together in his sufferings. And that not merely was it Jesus' expectation to enter into the most holy, antitypically, into the heavenly places, but it is our expectation as well. Now, the Jewish people, of course, would be amazed at such a statement. I understand that it was a custom to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest as he went in to the most holy each year. Because if he did not perform the services correctly, his life would be required of him. And of course, no one would be willing to go in after him to pull the body out. So a rope was there to pull the body out. They had such an awe of the presence of God. And only the high priest could go into the presence of God. This is our hope as well as the hope that was laid before Jesus. The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews talks about our divine service, opening up to us the lesson further of the consecration of the priesthood. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. In examining the various features of the typical tabernacle, he comes to verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The word serve in verse 9 and verse 14 is Strong's number 3000. Primarily, it has the meaning divine service. And those who did the divine service in the tabernacle arrangement, although they very strictly obeyed, lest they make a mistake and their life be forfeit, they very strictly obeyed all the ordinances regarding meats and drink offerings and various washings, ceremonial washings and cleansings and carnal ordinances. These were all a picture of something grander and greater. And of course, the grander and greater thing is the mission that the Heavenly Father has given you and me. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve, to do the divine service of the living God? This matter of conscience, we think, is very powerful and very important, and shows us another very beautiful feature of our justification by faith, by our justification that we find in our Lord Jesus. And that is that we have that joyful day when we get down on our knees and we go to the Heavenly Father and we say, I am a sinner. I have repented. I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I consecrate my life, my time, my talents, my all. I consecrate them to you. What a joyful day that was, at least for me, and I trust for you as well. But that day, that moment in time of recognizing the wonder of God's forgiveness toward us in Christ, grows in richness throughout the Christian life. And the lesson is a very powerful one. As we grow in grace and understanding, as we grow more and more in the Lord's Holy Spirit, our sensitivity to righteousness and our understanding of sin, iniquity, grows more acute. And we begin to see things in ourselves that we never saw before. Well, they were always there, but we didn't recognize them. And perhaps the adversary used those as fiery darts to tell you, you have this flaw, and you think that the Lord loves you? You said this to that brother or sister. You think the Lord is going to still favor you so highly? And the answer is, by God's grace in Christ Jesus, yes, he will. More and more as we gain spiritual maturity, more and more we find our heart reliance on the forgiveness and depth of grace toward us in Jesus Christ growing more profoundly with each passing day. So we had our joyful day, our recognition, but as we mature in Christ, our reliance on him deepens and grows. And the reason it needs to deepen and grow is that we can have a conscience. Well, let's read in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 and 2 first. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, and that's that word, Strong's number 3000, those who did the divine service, the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But their consciences were not purified by ceremonial features of the law. But we are privileged to have the reality of that. Let's go to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. There it is. Because we have Jesus as the high priest over the house of God, and because we have entered into a new and living way, in contrast with the old and dying way of the law, old law covenant, we have a new and living way. We can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And the Father would have it so. The adversary would tell us we have no right. He would tell us we are failures. But we must have our full assurance of faith, knowing that we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and we don't need to have a convicting consciousness of our sins. We are washed with pure water. So, that being the case, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. Let us provoke one another unto love and to good works, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I believe that's a feature of our divine service. When we hire people at my place of business, we have a job description. And they're given a copy of the job description to see if they can deliver those services that are required. And it's very helpful. A job description, I know what's expected of me, I know what I should be doing. And we think by tracing through the scriptures, we can find the job description for those who are entered into divine service. It takes a little time to put it all together, but it's all there in a lot of detail. This is one of the services we can render. And of course, the service that we're rendering is that of trying to edify the body of Christ, to build up the antitypical temple of God. What is this work? To consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. To support one another in our spiritual aspirations. To support one another in our sorrows. To provide comfort, to provide consolation. To provide our scriptural insights, to provide our enthusiasm, to share that with one another, to provide each other with assurances that we believe that this way that the Lord has brought us is the true way. To edify one another, to speak those things that are becoming of the body of Christ. This is a great mission, to provoke one another unto love and to good works. And we can do it in our telephone conversations with one another. We can do it by email. We can do it in one-on-one fellowship at conventions. We can do it in the family situation where there are other consecrated members of the family. Sometimes that's the more difficult to do, I believe. And of course at conventions, and of course in our ecclesia studies, if we set our minds firmly to the building up of the body of Christ each time we're in contact with a member of the body of Christ, with that zeal and that dedication of purpose, how productive, how much could be done for the goals that our Heavenly Father has established, and that is to make atonement for mankind and reconcile them to himself. Another one of our simple talents that we can apply is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to be as regular as we can be in our meeting together with the brethren. We are justified to serve. Remember our Philippians 1:29 text. For unto us it has been given not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The suffering for his sake is a privilege. It is not a burden. It is an honor. We remember the reaction of Peter having been imprisoned, having been corporally punished, and instructed never again to preach in the name of Jesus before he was released. And he was just skipping with joy, singing in his heart that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Suffering for Christ's sake is a privilege and an honor. And we must firmly root that in our minds because it will affect our attitude when trials come our way. It will affect our perspective on those experiences the Lord chooses to give us. It is a privilege to suffer together with Jesus. Having been justified by faith, you know, we were purchased not with gold or silver that perishes, but with the blood of God's own Son. That is an exceedingly high price. That is a very expensive gift. The Lord has purchased us with the blood of His Son, and He has a right to expect return on His investment. The Heavenly Father has a right to expect return on His investment. One of Jesus' parables is very, very powerful along this line. We'd like to look at that with you this afternoon. Luke chapter 19. It is the parable of the pounds. And we won't read the entire thing, but we recall that a nobleman gave his servants each a pound and told them to gain by trading until he would return. What is the pound? Well, they each get 1 pound. It's equal for each of them. And what is the great equalizer but our justification? The merit of Christ applied on our behalf to bring us up equal with what a perfect man would be. So this is the thing that is equal here. The pound is our justification. And the Lord gives each one of these servants justification and says, use it well and gain on it by trading until I return. And of course, at his return, one of them is able to present to him 10 pounds. Lord, thy pound hath gained 10. And he says, well done. Well done, good servant, because you have gained 10 pounds, I will make you have authority over 10 cities. And the second comes and says, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And the one comes and says, Lord, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he calls him a wicked servant. The Lord has a right to expect a return on his investment. He is investing in us, and we as faithful stewards must use his investment well to gain glory for him. The napkin that the 1 pound servant or no pound servant used was very intriguing. We had a study sometime back in our home ecclesia, and we were looking this word up in Strong's Concordance and saw that it is, in fact, the Greek word sudarion. And I don't see a whole lot of shake. Oh, yes, the sudarion. I don't see that happening. But the sudarion, Strong's number 4676. And as soon as I tell you, you'll get it. It's a sweat cloth. It was a cloth that laborers would keep by their side so that as they labored and perspired, they could wipe the sweat away. He didn't need the sweat cloth because he wasn't laboring in the Lord's service. He had received the grace of justification and done nothing with it. And Brother Russell proposes that this represents a class of Christians. And I think this is a good and sober warning. I certainly took it to heart. A class of Christians who are trying to maintain their justification without being involved in any of the sacrifices necessary to really do that. The grace of justification is such a blessing to us. We want to glorify the Lord. We want to please Him. We want to present to Him abundant fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. We want to, because we love Him. But in the Christian world as well, because, as we said earlier, there's this understanding of there's the gospel of salvation in a somewhat isolated sense versus the whole gospel of this plan of atonement that we have perceived. And because there wasn't that deep understanding, there was much debate in the Christian world about justified by faith or justified by works. And of course, we know from our studies that those scriptures that tell us we can't be justified by works oftentimes use the more complete phrase, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that's true. By no works of the typical law covenant will any flesh be able to justify themselves. Otherwise, they'd be able to give a ransom for their brother. They'd be able to pull themselves up and gain salvation by their own bootstraps. And the plan of God to offer up his lamb, his son, would have been to no avail. Grace versus works. James chapter 2, of course, tells us very clearly what the situation is there. James chapter 2, verses beginning with verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith alone save him? And then he gives us a classic example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You know, they're exercising faith. Oh, you're hungry, you're cold, you have no place to live. Well, go in peace, God be with you, and have faith. No. What they should have done is exercised the outworking of their faith and given them food and given them clothing. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Well, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And going to the end, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The grace of justification is an enabler to us. Our standing in Christ makes our works of faith, acceptable to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are two very powerful statements from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The grace of justification is not an end in itself, but it is the open door to Christian service. The grace of justification enables our works to become acceptable to God. And by doing the works of faith in our daily Christian life, We go through what's known as the sanctification process. We live out our faith, and in living it each day and in coming into conflict on behalf of the name of Christ, and standing fast for truth and resisting all the fiery darts of the adversary and helping to lift up our brother or our sister, doing whatever we can do to complete this antitypical spiritual temple, whatever we can do. It has a beneficial effect on us. It sets our minds more rigidly, more steadfastly. It makes those aspects of righteous character that we strive for in our daily lives crystallized so that we would never, ever divert from that. Paul says he didn't receive the grace of God in vain. Why? Because he labored more abundantly than they all. And yet, even realizing that, he says, yet it wasn't me. The only reason I could do it is because the grace of God, through Jesus, was willing to accept my offering. Another text, also from Paul, and that's in Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And what's the message of the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men? It teaches us this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The works of faith, the works of righteousness, we must do them. When we have done all that we could, do we have anything to boast of? I recall reading in a sermon given by Brother Russell. We were informed that it was the last sermon that Brother Russell gave, last public sermon that Brother Russell gave before he passed away, passed to his reward. And in it, he starts talking about the work that God enabled him to do. And he talked about all the different publications, 2,000 newspapers or more carrying his articles, and millions of pages, printed pages of tracts and towers, and the volumes circulated around the world, and his journeys around the world. He says, "We've been able to do a little." That's how he characterized his work. We were able to do a little. What a humble man. But I think he bore in mind the lesson of Luke 17, beginning with verse 7. "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he's come in from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat,' and will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink?' Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. And so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We're unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" The grace of justification has opened up a wondrous world of communion, heart to heart, with our Lord Jesus. The grace of justification opens the door to sacrifice, to suffer together with Him, and as we know, it's a privilege. It's not odious. It's not a burdensome thing. It's a sweet and deep joy that we can scarcely express with human language, but it is precious to each of us. The grace of justification lets us do the works of righteousness for our Heavenly Father. We are counted as laborers together with the Lord. And there's one very exciting mission that has entranced my spiritual vision, if you will. I'd like to share that with you in the second book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. This is another one of those job description elements that tell us what we should be doing if we're doing the works of faith. I'll begin at verse 17 because it's a very beloved scripture. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And that seemed confusing at first, because didn't we just read in verse 18 that we have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ? Yes. And so much so that he's committed to us this ministry, this service, this divine service of reconciliation. The problem lies with the translation. Most modern translations get it right, but the King James adds a few words, and you can see in verse 20 the word "you" is in italics, oftentimes showing that it's been supplied by the translator. And the meaning is more clear if we take the word "you" out. Then it would read this way, verse 19, starting with the second half of that verse, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. And what's the message that we beseech? What do we say to mankind? We say, we pray you, we beseech in Christ's stead, you be reconciled to God. And this is our daily mission. We have received the ministry of reconciliation. Now, we're not expecting everyone to convert. We're not expecting droves and thousands coming into our fellowship. But whether they hear or they forbear, here is a privilege. Here's an obligation. Here's a means of grace to tell people essentially this. You may fear God because you've heard that he's vindictive. You've heard that God has a place of eternal torment that the vast majority of the human race is doomed to be imprisoned in for eternity. You may have heard that. Or your own vision of God may be of some sort of fickle, arbitrary, vindictive, cold, austere, judgmental, unapproachable God. But let me tell you, that's all wrong. Let me tell you, truly, having known God for so many years, having received his spirit of adoption, and we wouldn't necessarily say this verbatim, but the spirit of it. We know God. We know how good and holy and wonderful he is. And so, by our actions and by our words, as we live out our daily lives, we commend mankind to know the Father. He is so good. Know His Son, Jesus Christ, who was so good and so generous that He volunteered to become poor for our sakes, that we might have life. And thus we are ambassadors of the heavenly kingdom. But how wonderful, I don't think any of us would have this type of spirit, but how wonderful in the day when the kingdom is in its glorious manifestation in the earth, and all men see the salvation of God, how wonderful to recognize that we were on board with this well before it ever became so popular. This is what we spent our lives telling you about, and we're so happy to share it with you. And we will not say, "I told you so." We beseech mankind, in Christ's stead, as His ambassadors, be ye reconciled to God. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for us. Our Christian experiences are all varied. Some of us have opportunities that are very highly prominent, very exciting to talk about. And others of us have less prominent experiences. Perhaps we go through experiences and nobody really knows about them. But we feel that each experience of the body of Christ is significant. Most of the human race has a life that is comprised of little mundane moments. Dusting the furniture, going to the grocery store, preparing meals, doing the laundry, getting gas in the car, washing the car, cutting the lawn, fills up an awful lot of time. The mundane life is what most human beings have experienced. Just the rigors of trying to survive, and especially in centuries past. Brother Russell quoted another author in a very early reprint article, and I thought it was good. Reprint page 630 from June of 1884. "The duties of daily life for we who are engaged in divine service. Life is not entirely made up of great evils or heavy trials, but the perpetual recurrence of petty evils and small trials is the ordinary and appointed exercise of the Christian graces. To bear with the failings of those about us, with their infirmities, their bad judgment, their ill breeding, their perverse tempers, to endure neglect when we feel we deserve attention, and ingratitude where we expected thanks, to bear with the company of disagreeable people whom Providence has placed in our way and whom He has provided on purpose for the exercise of our virtue. Now, these are the best exercises of patience and self-denial, and the better because not chosen by ourselves. To bear with vexation in business, with disappointment in our expectations, with interruptions of our retirement, with folly, intrusions, disturbance, in short, with whatever opposes our will or contradicts our humor. This habitual acquiescence appears to be more of the essence of self-denial than any little rigors or afflictions of our own imposing. These constant, inevitable, but inferior evils, properly improved, furnish a good moral discipline." By our lives, making good use of the grace of justification, realizing that the Heavenly Father, as we saw in Luke, the parable of the pounds, Luke 19, the Heavenly Father has a right to expect return on his investment in us. Seeing these things, let us be encouraged by the great privilege and the great honor we have of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We'll close with a scripture that means a great deal to me these days. 1 Peter chapter 5. You'll recognize a lot of it, of course. Beginning with verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And there's so much to those verses. They're really just an overwhelming study in themselves. But the verse that moved me relates to our joint experience together in the sufferings of Christ and walking shoulder to shoulder in this present life, trying to do the will of God to the best of our ability. That's verse 9. We hear of these soldiers who are returning from Afghanistan, returning from Iraq. And for many of them, as soon as they get back, what do? They sign up to go back. And why? Because I fought shoulder to shoulder with this one and that one, and I can't abandon them. I just can't do it. I can't sleep at night if I abandon them. My conscience, what would I do? And so it is with us. As we resist the adversary, firm in the faith, steadfast in the faith, as we go through the experiences of our daily lives, we have that connection with the other members of the body of Christ. And I know that you and you and you each day are suffering for righteousness' sake, shoulder to shoulder in the army of Christ. I know the same afflictions are being accomplished in my brethren that are in the world. How can I turn away? I can't. May the Lord bless us all as we seek to do his will in performing divine service.